Welcome to this, our second in our sermon series from 1 Thessalonians, second in a series of five. Last week we heard from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this week we're going to do two chapters in a bite. Don't worry, we're going to get home in time for lunch. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray together, shall we? Dear Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you are speaking, God. Thank you that you speak clearly in a language we can understand. Thank you for people who've translated the Bible for us. Thank you that its message is plain and that we might consider it, take it into our lives, our hearts and our minds, and put it into action by the help of your Spirit. Please help us to listen to your word now, and please help us to be changed by your Spirit so that we might follow after your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what kind of newspaper reader you are. You know, what sort of news articles do you always read? I always read the headline, and then I'm a bit perverse, so I always go for the odd spot. Did anyone see yesterday's odd spot? It was a pearler. Man wakes up with a headache, says to the wife, "Take me to the hospital." Man goes to the hospital. Doctor finds bullet behind his right ear. Wife admits to having shot him. They get a divorce, I think. That's the end of the story. It's fantastic. Sometime last year, I think it was man shoots duck. Duck wanders into backyard with bullet. Duck comes back to life after being put into man's freezer. Christmas dinner. The other type of story that I love reading, and the other sort of news article I always go for, are the ones about leadership, because I'm passionate about leadership as well. So this week's leadership story is the Neil Danaher story. Right? Who are the Demons going to get to coach them next year, next season? Actually, next week. Isn't that right? Are they going to go for old and experienced again? And will they be able to find some coach who's willing to leave their present job? Or are they going to take a punt and go for young and inexperienced and maybe fresh ideas and more energy? How are they going to resolve that leadership issue? Earlier this year, Scotch College announced that their principal, Graham Donaldson, is retiring. He's only the eighth principal in the 156-year history of that school. Dr. Donaldson doesn't have a PhD in education. He's a nuclear physicist, which shows you what it takes to tame the young men of our generation. But how do you replace a leader who served so illustriously over 24 years, such as Dr. Donaldson? In the later half of this year, I'm going to be watching the business pages with great interest, because on the 1st of October, BHP Billiton gets their new CEO. You might have read about him. Marius Kloppers is 43 years old. He's got an MBA from MIT, one of the Ivy League universities, and he's got a PhD in, I think it's material science. And he's going to be one of the youngest CEOs of BHP ever. He's taking over from Chip Goodyear, who's kind of grandfatherly, nice guy kind of character. And he's South African, Marius, and he comes with a tremendous reputation for a take-no-prisoners style of leadership. So how's BHP going to go? How are you going to change the culture? How is the culture going to change under that new leader? Well, what about leadership in the church? Now, of course, I'm passionate about leadership in the church because, in a sense, I'm training to be the best Christian minister and leader I can be. But on another level, I'm also interested in leadership in the church because I'm a member of the church, and it matters to me how my church goes. It would matter to me if I were a member of the Melbourne Demons Football Club. It would matter to me if I were an old boy of Scotch College or if I were a significant shareholder in BHP. I'm none of those things, by the way. But it would matter to you, wouldn't it, to know how the leadership of your organization or the group that you're passionate about is going. Well, in the church, what makes a great leader? What are the qualifications for Christian leadership or Christian ministry? Well, when we look around St. Alfred's, when we look to our building committee and all the coordinator positions that Doug's looking for, when we look at our small group leaders, when we look at who's going to be a warden or a vestry member next year, when we look at all our ministry groups, you know, Alpha, STARS, GFS, men's ministry, women's ministry, youth ministry, who are we looking for? What are we looking to? for Christian ministry and leadership? That's the question before us this morning as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. And we'll see, I think, this morning that there are simply two basic requirements for Christian leadership. And here they are. Ravi will have them on the slide. They'll come up in a second. Firstly, Christian ministers must serve the gospel. They must serve God's truth. And secondly, Christian ministers must serve the church. They must serve God's people. Well, first then, if you come to the text with me, Christian ministers must serve the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Let me read to you what happened to Paul in Thessalonica from Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. This is Paul and his team. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That is, he was telling Jews how to suck eggs. He was telling them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah who had come. He explained and proved that that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. What happened? Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. See, Paul's visit was not a failure. Some Jews and Greeks were persuaded and became Christians, but there was opposition. There was a riot. And we read further on in Acts 17 that one of the Christians, Jason, he was dragged out of his house and brought before the courts. Eventually, Paul and his mission team, they get smuggled out at night to Berea. Strong opposition. But Christian ministers, Christian leadership, has to be committed to serving the gospel, to proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Christian ministers must dare to tell you the gospel in spite of opposition. Christian ministers must serve God's truth. What is this truth? I think we read about it last week, didn't we? From 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles open, cast your eye back to the last two verses, verse 9 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. Here's the gospel. Turning to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Turning to God from false and worthless things, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ, to come in judgment from heaven to rescue us from the coming wrath. You and I know that this is a desperately unpopular message today. In fact, I did this last night. If you Google Anglican leader, right? If you Google Anglican leader, you'll get page after page around the issue of the ordination of practicing homosexuals. You'll get nothing about the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died, he rose again from the dead, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You won't get anything like that until at least, I think, hit number 17. But this is such a crucial qualification for Christian ministry and leadership of any sort. We have to ask the question, does this person love and serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel truth delivered once for all, the good deposit that we are called to guard. That's the big question. But please note in this text that there are three subsidiary questions. First, do they serve the truth in the face of opposition? Because Paul says that. I dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Anyone can be a fair-weather Christian. Anyone can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where there's no opposition. But do their loyalties melt away at the slightest whiff of discomfort? Notice that the question here isn't, are you willing to work hard? But are you willing to stick your neck out? I know plenty of Christian leaders who are willing to work hard, and it is to their credit. But the real question is, are you willing to stick your neck out for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say, yes, Jesus is real to me in your workplace, and to say to your workmates or your social group or your unbelieving family members, he's my Lord and Savior. I live for him, not for myself. It matters to me what Jesus wants for my life. Do you serve the truth in the face of opposition? Second question we need to ask of Christian ministers and leaders, are their motives pure? We read in verse 3, for the appeal, that is the appeal to faith in the gospel truth, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. You see, some people serve the gospel truth as if they have a death wish, as if they want to be persecuted and martyred. They're the sorts of people who go, you know, don't you believe in Jesus? You're going to hell if you're not. It's possible, though, also to preach the gospel in a self-serving way. Unfortunately, in the evangelical Protestant church, we have a terrible history of corrupt tele-evangelists. We've got a bad track record of churches built, whether in part or in full, on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And the question there is, are their motives pure? Is there real godliness in the service of God's truth? Third question from verse 6. Are they looking for God's glory? We were not looking for the praise of men, not from you or from anyone else. Are the people we are considering for leadership or ministry looking for the people's praise and adulation or for God's glory? Let me tell you from first-hand experience that it can be a very, very tempting thing for a Christian minister, even unconsciously, to seek the approval of their peers or from their congregations and followers. And that's a very, very slippery slope towards ungodliness and idolatry of the self. Well, Christian ministers must serve the gospel truth in content and in form. I think that's the real issue. They must hold to the pattern of life-giving words, life-giving teaching. They must guard the good deposit of faith once delivered, the content of truth. And they must be true to that truth in form as well, in how they serve it. They must do so in the face of opposition, from pure motives, and looking for God's glory and approval alone. Well, that's the first qualification. Christian ministers must serve God's gospel truth. But here's the second qualification. Once you presume you've got the first one ticked off, here's the second qualification. Christian ministers must serve the church, God's people. Now, we're really going to have to whiz through the rest of the text. Under this heading, I think we have three sets of two images, two thanksgivings, and two desires. Two images, two thanksgivings, and two desires. In this section, Paul launches into a flashback, remembering the Thessalonians and the kind of ministry that he enjoyed with them in Acts 17. And he uses two images, firstly, to describe that ministry. First, he was gentle or innocent among them, like a mother, literally like a wet nurse breastfeeding her children. And he shared not just the gospel message, but his very life as well. The language here is intimate, it's warm, it's caring, it's familial, it's loving, and it's certainly feminine. Verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become dear to us. It was like a mother, a witness. And he was also like a father. He and the whole team worked hard. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. See, Paul doesn't shy away from the image of the Christian minister as someone deeply, deeply in love with his children. consciously aspiring the best for his children's spiritual development. And here is the Christian leader whose priority is the spiritual health and maturity of their followers. Well, every now and then a Christian magazine will conduct a survey about what people are looking for in their pastors. Or you'll read of a job ad for a Christian minister in some church somewhere. What do they look for in a pastor? And the results are typically the same, aren't they? Everyone wants a team player, someone who can motivate a team ministry. They want a counselor. They want a Bible teacher. They want someone who can manage change for their churches. They want someone who can manage a church large with ministries and developments, a CEO type. Well, I'm waiting for the day where I read an ad somewhere which says, "Wanted, wet nurse and loving father." Someone who will love us and care for us gently like a mother, but someone who will also instruct us and discipline us into spiritual maturity like a father. Two images. And now two thanksgivings from verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See, Paul cannot help but give thanks to God because they received the word of God as it actually is the word of God. And they believed, and that word was in them working to grow them spiritually. All that mothering and fathering had paid off. And those of you who are parents know firsthand what it's like. I know now firsthand what that's like. And, you know, I can't say with any confidence at all right now that anything that I'm doing to baby Alexandra at the moment is any good at all. I just don't know. She just sits there and gurgles when she's not crying. I'd be grateful if she doesn't pick up half the bad habits I'm transmitting to her. And if she grows up spiritually mature and a follower of God and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be praying this prayer. I'll be saying, thank God. Thank God that the word of God has come into her life and is at work in her who believes. First thanksgiving is for the right reception of the word of God and for the word at work within those who believe. What a fantastic thing to give thanks to God for, and how tepid and limp our thanksgiving prayers can be in comparison. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where, you know, let's pray and you start by thanking God, and people always thank God for the weather. I don't know why, there's always weather. Just what kind of weather? People thank God for opportunities to meet together, to worship freely in this country, which is a great thing, not to be despised. But I want us to be able to thank God that after today's sermon, people have grown. People have received the Word of God as it actually is, the Word of God. And we can thank God for evidence of that Word at work in those who believe. Well, the second thanksgiving then. Thank you that we've become imitators of God's churches everywhere. Thank you that we have suffered persecution for the sake of the gospel, just as Jesus suffered for it. From verse 14, for you became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered. Acts 16 and 17 tell us how Paul and his mission team had been hounded out of Philippi and Thessalonica into Berea. And then from Berea, the Thessalonian persecutors came. They were hounded out again, this time to Athens, and then from Athens on again to Corinth. They were being hounded all over the civilized world at the time. In fact, this letter was probably written from Corinth. So no wonder Paul here is thankful that the Thessalonians have weathered the storms of persecution. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a new Christian in that city? To have your leaders hounded from city to city. How tempting it would have been to give up your newfound faith. But thank God for the Thessalonians here who've endured. Now, the question for us is, do we look for people who endure? Do we give thanks for those who have endured persecution. It's easy enough for me to read about leadership. I think I notice about reading about leadership is often you read the success stories. I have to be careful to read about persecution and read the sad stories as well, and to praise God for the endurance of the saints. Often I think we pray, don't we, when we think of the persecuted church, we pray for deliverance, we pray for safety, we pray for health. And that, I think, is probably because we pray from within a culture that's obsessed with health and safety and freedom from persecution. A striking thing about the persecuted church is, when they pray for endurance. They pray for endurance. And this is something we need to learn from them. Finally, Paul presents in the rest of today's reading, very quickly, two practices for the Christian minister that demonstrate the minister's love for the church. The overwhelming impression of the rest of the passage up to the end of chapter 3 is that Paul is desperate to see the Thessalonians face to face. Verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us." See, this longing was, no doubt, increased given what we know of the circumstances of Paul's separation from them, persecution. Paul wanted to return and with his pastoral presence, with his own eyes, see that his ministry was not in vain, that their faith was still powering on, that they haven't given up. But he couldn't go himself for whatever reason. So we read that the next best thing was done. He dispatched his right-hand man, Timothy. And we read in chapter 3 that Timothy's job was to strengthen and encourage their faith, to make sure that no one was unsettled by persecution and opposition, and to find out how they were going. And now we read Timothy, verse 6, has just returned to Paul with the good news. The Thessalonians are holding on. They are strong in faith. We read last week in chapter 1, so strong that their faith was being blasted out to the whole region, indeed to the whole world, so that Paul did not need to tell anyone that they were Christians. They were doing the job all on their own. But he still longs for them, longs to see them, verse 10, because he realizes that there are still some things that he needs to supply for the strengthening of their faith. Face to face, not by phone, not by email, not by text messaging. In the absence of that pastoral presence, Paul offers up this pastoral prayer in the last three verses, which is a great model of prayer for us. The first thing he asks for, verse 11, is for God the Father and the Lord Jesus to make it possible for him to come to them. That is, for him to be able to practice that pastoral presence. The second thing he asks for, verse 12, is that he prays for them, that their love for each other and everyone else would increase and overflow, just as Paul's love for them does. And thirdly, verse 13, he prays that God would strengthen their hearts so that they would be blameless and holy in the presence of God when the Lord Jesus returns. That is, whether or not he gets to be their pastor face to face, that God would nevertheless keep growing their faith, growing their blamelessness and their holiness until the last day, when at last their Savior returns for them. Well, it's been a long passage. Let me recap and then conclude. The Christian minister needs to serve both the gospel and the truth, needs to love both God's truth and God's people. In serving the gospel, we must serve the truth despite opposition, with pure motives, seeking to please God and not others or ourselves. In serving the church, we must love her like a mother and father loves their children. We must be thankful for her when we see evidence that people have received the gospel word, as evidenced by their endurance through suffering and persecution. And we must greatly prioritize pastoral presence and greatly practice pastoral prayer that's focused on the spiritual maturity and endurance of believers. So we must long to meet with one another face to face to encourage one another as long as today is the day. And we must persist in praying great prayers directed towards each other's spiritual maturity. Now let me conclude. It's my sad observation that in the church, there are those who serve the truth well, but they are not so good at serving the people. They might develop a reputation for great Bible teaching or great small group Bible studies, but frankly, they have the social and pastoral skills of a warthog. On the other hand, there are people who love and serve people well, but they handle the word of truth and the tough issues of the gospel poorly. They have a reputation for being gentle and kind and loving, the kind of man a mother-in-law loves. They gather intimate groups around them. They bind up the brokenhearted, but they never seem to be able to grow anyone to spiritual maturity. This passage insists that a major qualification for Christian ministry is love and service of both God's truth and God's people, not one or the other. Or just as some leaders serve the gospel well, but not the church and vice versa, you can have Christians who do the same thing. And often this gets expressed, I think, in their expectations of what church means to them. Some Christians view church as a feeding station. You know, this is where I come to hear great Bible teaching. This is where I come to with my friends to get them converted by the teaching or the preaching. This is where I come to get topped up for my spiritual needs to do battle against the world when I go back to work on Monday. But other Christians see church more as their extended family. This is where I come to have loving family relationships to make up for my broken family ones. This is where I come for a safe place of stability and intimate caring relationships to have my children brought up in the faith and loved and cared for. This is where I come to help share my life with others and have others share mine. Well, you can see immediately that we need both, don't we? We need love among people and love for God's truth. We need to serve the gospel truth and the gospel's people. If we're just a feeding station without the relationships and love for one another, our ministry here will go sterile and die, won't it? And if we're just on about loving one another but have no commitment to gospel truth, then in three generations, like every other church and Christian organization that's gone down this path, within three generations, we'll go sterile and die as well. We need to serve and love both the gospel and the church. Well, what sort of person are you this morning? Are you more inclined to serve the truth or to serve people? Because we need both. We need both in every Christian to bring them to spiritual maturity, and we certainly need them in our leaders. Well, here's confession. I'm more inclined to being a truth sort of person. I think you've worked that out by now, which means I have to work overtime on my social skills and my loving people skills and my remembering of people's name skills. Isn't that right, Ravi, Roger, Rob Cohen. But there'll be many others of us here who have to work overtime on our grasp and our defense of gospel truth. I'm so pleased and encouraged. You know, last week, after last week's sermon on evangelism, someone came up to me and said, how can I bone up on evangelism? How can I get resources? How can I get trained? That's a commitment to the gospel truth. Because this person was recognizing that if I have to talk about the gospel to my workmates and my friends, I need to bone up. I need to be able to answer their tough questions. Well, finally, and most of all, may the Lord grant to each of us great spiritual growth in both our love of His gospel of grace and truth and our love of His gospel people of grace and truth. That's the challenge before us as we go into this week and this season.